to study your word together again. Just ask for your blessing in the time throughout the day. And as well as we look into your word this morning, might we be in tune to the Spirit? Might we just appreciate your word more? And might the Spirit guide our thoughts? Amen. Well, this morning we're going to go back into the study of Gnosko. We really haven't left Gnosko. We did a little sidetrack on eternal life because it came up in a verse dealing with Gnosko in John 17 in the Lord's Prayer to the Father. And so there it was that we saw Gnosko used, and it is something that was important, describing eternal life to us. And so we did take a diversion on that, and I trust it was profitable. I thought it was profitable for me anyway to just, and again, eternal life, something that's eternal, and it's really, we're with our finite minds, we're kind of limited in what we can understand, but we can understand what God said about it, about eternal life. And so we come back to Gnosko this morning. We'll touch back on the eternal life as we come pick up in chapter 17 of John this morning. We're going to be looking at, as the Lord moved on, he used the verb Gnosko on about four other places, two clusters of verses together. You have one at the beginning here, following towards the beginning, and one at the end, and two at the end. And so we'll be picking up on those things. Now, as we begin, I want to step back just for a moment and remind ourselves that when you come to Scripture, words mean things. And you take words in their context, but you also have to notice the differences between words. Now, we spent probably more than 2 years dealing with the intuitive knowledge, with oida. And when I say intuitive knowledge, we're not dealing with intuition. We're dealing with the head knowledge. But we have spent time dealing with oida. And oida deals with that kind of a knowledge, a head knowledge, though. And we also are now looking at gnosko, another word. Now, they're very similar. In English, you don't see the difference. And there's no way you would know the difference if you looked at it in the English, because in the English, it just says to know. You know something. Somebody knows something. But if you look at it in your English translation, there's no way that you know there's a distinction. So the only way you know the distinction is by looking at the Greek New Testament. And when you do look at it in the Greek, if you have an interlinear, you could see the difference. But otherwise, it's just to know. And so we do see that there is a distinction. Now, in our early studies, we pointed out that they're used in the same context. You have oida and gnosko in the same verse sometimes. In fact, an example we'll turn to this morning will have both gnosko and oida in the same passage. And if it's used in the same verse, the Holy Spirit wasn't stuttering and just using a different word to have some variety in the text. They were used with a meaning. And so they are distinct words. And so that's something that we come with a preconceived idea that words mean something, and we look at the differences, not the similarity of words. And so if you look at the similarities, well, there's a knowledge there. But there are different kinds of knowledge to know things in different ways. And so that's something we keep in mind as something that we emphasize when we go through these words in our study. Now, when we come to oida, on the one hand, oida means, as I said, it's an intuitive knowledge, not intuition, but it is, we use that word in the sense of being a head knowledge. It's something that you learn and know factually. You know the facts. You get the facts in your head. It's related to another verb, eidon, which has the idea to see. And so you see. And so you see it and you know it. And so this is the kind of knowledge that you get when you sit down and study. And so somebody crams for a test or they're studying something and they come to know it. They know it in their mind. They know the facts. And then it also is that what you learn by observation. And so you see things, you see how it works, and you get to know it. But you really don't know it until you really put it into practice. And so gnosko, on the other hand, is an experiential knowledge. This is where you actually go out and do something, and you learn it by your experience. Now, when it comes, and when you have a full experiential knowledge, epigenosko, you have knowledge upon knowledge. And so you've done it, you've experienced it not just once, but you've done it twice, three times. You just keep learning it by doing it. And so you get to where you really know it in your mind. And so you have an experiential knowledge of it in your mind. And so that's gnosko, and that's the way that we want to learn things when it comes to New Testament doctrine. Now we don't, the Old Testament, it is there for our learning. That is, it is there for our oida. We learn the facts in the Old Testament. We don't live it. We don't live under law. We can learn things about God where we can depend upon God in the Old Testament. We can learn not to do what Israel did in the Old Testament. We can learn those things and know, but we don't live it. And so we don't, it's not there for our practice. But when we come to the New Testament epistles, and it says that you should do, this is what you ought to do, well, then it is something that we can do. And it is something that we can come to know by experience. And so when it says love one another, that's something we don't just want to have a head knowledge about, the new commandment. We want to practice it and to learn it by experience and to know what it is to experience loving another believer, to love one another. And so it's something that we do work on. It's something that we can do, but we can only love one another when we're spiritual, because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we can't do it on our own, and so we can try to do so. Now, that brings me back to eternal life just for a minute. We come to the scriptures and we compare scripture with scripture, and that's how we do learn things. And so when it comes down to gnosko, we left off in gnosko, as we picked it up in the first epistle of John. He does use it in some of the verses we looked at, do speak of gnosko as well as oida. That we saw those terms in 1 John. But our emphasis for the last quite a number of weeks, couple months or more, we have been looking at eternal life. And the Son, in his prayer to the Father, he says, as thou hast given him, and he's referring to himself, authority. The word power is authority, and it's authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And so the Father gave to the Son to eternal life, but the Son has eternal life in himself. And so as God, he does have eternal life. But he says, as you've given, to give eternal life to as many as you have given to him, I should read it as it says it there. And then he went on to say, and this eternal life is that they might experientially know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And so that's John 17, 2 and 3. Now we do come with some preconceptions. We come with and my preconceived notion is you compare scripture with scripture. And so as we looked at this form of gnosko, we saw that the way that you love, know that you experientially know, that you experientially know God, and that, well, actually it's directed back the antecedent to the pronoun in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, it goes back to the Son, who is he's the propitiation for our sins, and he's our advocate in the first two verses. But as you come back to this, it says there that the way that you experientially know that you experientially know him, how do you know him? If you should happen to keep his commandments. And so his commandments, that you love one another. How do you love one another? You love one another just as he loved you. And so those are things that we've noticed, and that goes back to a knowledge that you gain as you do, as you're spiritual, and as you do direct the fruit of the Spirit. And he uses love as an example of that in 1 John. And we did spend time looking at that, but that's That's how you know that you know the Father. And if you know the Son, you do know the Father. We'll see some implications of that again. To know the Son is to know the Father and the Son, they're one in essence, not in person, but they're one in essence. And so that's what we see what we've been looking at. But as we pick up today, back in John 17, we're going to be moving on down into verses where it speaks of the disciples' experiential knowledge. And the disciples had come to have an experiential knowledge during the Lord's earthly ministry. Now that experiential knowledge they had wouldn't be expanded when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And so, but that experiential knowledge is that the Father sent the Son. And the words that the Father spoke, that the Son spoke, they were words that came from the Father. And so the Son wasn't just speaking of himself from himself, but he spoke as the God-man. He spoke the words that the Father gave him or taught him to speak. And so he did speak those things from the Father, and the disciples, they did come to know that. And so we'll see their experiential knowledge. We'll see that they had a limited experiential knowledge during the Lord's earthly ministry, but as the Lord moves on, as he's coming down to the end of his ministry in John 17 and communicating to the Father, he speaks of what those disciples, the 11 disciples who are left there, what they know experientially. And he'll conclude the chapter dealing with what the world does not experientially know. The world does not have the same experiential knowledge as those who are believers. And the 11, they were Old Testament saints at this time in the upper room. They did believe in his deity. They believed that he was sent from the Father. They did believe that he came out from the Father. And so they did believe in his deity. They were Old Testament saints, but yet they would come to know things in the future. And we have when we're spiritual, we can learn things that they didn't know at that time. And yet they did come to some experiential knowledge. And there's much that we should experience. And so when it comes down to it, I do want to step back just one moment, and then we'll leave off from eternal life. But I do want to say that when it comes to eternal life, we looked at the anticipation of it in the Gospels. When we come into the epistles, we come to the actual pray place where you can have eternal life. And so we emphasize that in 1 John 5, 11, and 12. And so the record is, the witness is that God has given to us eternal life. Now you notice what it said there, he's given it to us. Doesn't say he shall give to us, but it says he has given it to us. And so he has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And that's in a God quality of life, life without beginning or ending, but that life is in the Son. And so as the Son of God and his divine nature, he's always possessed eternal life along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But then in the next verse, if you have the Son, if you have the Son, you have life, that is eternal life. And so it's a present possession, and that's the whole thing that we emphasize. We went through the epistles, and at some places it sounded like you had to work to get eternal life. Well, you don't have to work for something you already have. And so the work there, when he says that you do something to have eternal life, one of the last passages we looked at was in Galatians chapter 6. But if you sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. It says, you reap that which is decayable, that which is when you sow to the flesh, but sowing to the Spirit, you do reap eternal life. And so it's not that you're doing something to get it. If you're living in the flesh, it's something that's not going to last. It's something that's useless. But if you're living and if you're sowing to the Spirit by what you do, and this was in a passage of giving, then you are going to reap eternal life. How do you reap it? Not that you get it. You have it. Now you live in it. You live it. And so if you're giving, we would trust that that would come out of your agape love. As you love the brethren, You love those who instruct, then you do share with them. Share what you have in your material things and such so that they can live as well. We won't go further with that, but that was one example. We saw also in the pastoral epistles this concept that you do, sounds like you do something to get eternal life. Do you? No, you don't, because you already have it. The last references in Paul that we looked at spoke of the hope. And in the English it says, now sometimes, and let me say this before I do this, but some of the passages we looked at, it has a little preposition ice, and so it, you could translate it unto, but that would be contradicting 1 John 5:11-12. And so you can't be doing something unto eternal life, but you're going to get it. And it's a legitimate way of translating that little preposition ice is it can be causal. And so it could be because of eternal life. And so we do things because of eternal life. We have eternal life, now we can live it out. When we're spirit-filled, it's something that can be lived out, and it's something that we will affect other believers. In fact, that's how the other believers will know that you're a believer. If you love back and forth, that's something that tells you that you're dealing with believers. And so that's something there. And also, but the hope of eternal life, it's not the hope of getting it. It would be an ablative form, which means that it has separation of as to source here. It would be, and it's the hope that you have from eternal life. You have eternal life, so it gives you hope. And so Paul, he commented on hope. And back in Romans chapter 8, 24 and 25, he says, if you can see it, it's not hope. And why do you hope for something that you can see? If you already have it, why do you hope for it? You don't. And so you don't have to hope for something you have. You don't hope to get something when you have it. Doesn't make any sense. And Paul points that out back in Romans. Well, today, we're coming back into Gnosko, though, and there are things that were spoken by the Lord in anticipation of eternal life. In the Gospel of John in particular, and as we considered these passages, this was something that was all in anticipation. And many come to the terms like gnosko and koine, and they say they're the same thing. They're similar, so they must be the same. Now, I just want to start off and move on back into gnosko and point it out once more. Similarity is not identity. And I heard that in seminary many years ago. And I heard it and I've heard it since, and I've said it many times since. But similarity is not identity. Just because they're similar, they're not the same. And so there are some differences. When you come to words and you want to distinguish, you need to look at the differences of the words, not the similarity. And so a lot of people get into trouble doctrinally, because they look at similarity and make it to be identical. And they don't understand some things if they make everything that's similar to be the same, because they're not the same. And so we make differences, we observe the differences, and there are things that I do come back to the preconception. I have a preconceived idea when I come to scripture. And that is that similarity is not identity. And when you have words that are similar, they're not the same. And so you do have to see the differences. And so some of that goes back to the formation of the words and how the words are used in various places. And then there are some places, well, you could have used either term. In fact, we'll see in one passage today, we'll see gnosko in one sense, but then we'll see oida three times following. And so that's in one of our verses we'll be turning back to look at. But as I come back to the Gospel of John this morning, we're going to begin, and we're going to end up in verses 7 and 8. But just to lead on down there, following verse 3, the Lord speaks to the Father, and he says that he's brought the work that the Father gave him to do. He brought it to its end. He brought it to the intended end. He completed it. He says in the AV, I finished the work. Verse 5, he addresses the Father again, and he says, glorify me with your own self. But notice he says, with the glory, and this is a particular glory which I had, and so he had this glory with thee, and he said, before the universe was. And I translate the word cosmos, world. It's not the world system. He isn't saying I had this before the world system, but he says that this, it's used of the orderly system of the universe in this sense, because it goes back to what he was before the creation. He always was equal with the Father. He shared the same glory, the same opinion that the Father had. They were the same. And so this is the glory that his actual normal glory. And so it's the inherent glory that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit would share. Now, I would compare this with his glory following the resurrection, his glorification when he was raised and when he was glorified and ascended up to the Father's right hand. You can compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. He was glorified and he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. And so he has been glorified as he prayed here to the Father. And then he describes how he had manifested the Father's character. And so in verse 6, when it says name, the name here doesn't say Father, but it's his character, the character of the Father that he's made clear. He's manifested it unto the men which he gave to him. And so there were these disciples, 11 of them, whom he manifested. He made clear the character of the Father. And so the Father, another thing I want to point out here, the Father gave these men to the Son, notice, out from the world. And so they were in the world, but now they're no longer, they're in it, but they're not out from it. You go on down through the context to verse 11, we could go on down a couple of verses, but we'll go down to 16. They were in the world, but they were not out from the world. It's to their source. They don't belong to this world system. There's been a change that took place, and he's anticipating this change that will take place in the near future on the day of Pentecost. And so they live in the world, but they don't belong to this world system. Now, world there is used of the world system. And so he said that they were yours to the Father. They were yours. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so they have kept it with the result that they're keeping your word, which the Father has spoken. Now in verse 7, we do come to their experiential knowledge concerning the Son. We'll see this in verses 7 and 8. But now he says, now. And that's a little temporal adverb. It means now, right now. But now, he says, they have experientially known, and that is gnosko, that all things, and it says whatsoever. I would translate the whatsoever. It isn't a soever in it. It's a little pronoun. It says as many things as. And so I've made known, they have known that all things, as many things as you have given me, they are they are from alongside of you, he says. So whatever he's given to them, they come from alongside of the Father. They've experientially known that. As many things, though, all things, as many things as he has given to the Son, they know what the Son has and what the Son, as a result, does and says, that it all comes from alongside the Father. Now he did this. This was his submission to come as he came to do the Father's will. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, he says, lo, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me, I am come to do thy will. I'm come to do your will, O God. And so he came to do the Father's will, his desirous will. And so that's, he's come to do that. But they have known, they've come to know this. And so it's something that they do know, that the Father, that the things that the Son has, they came from alongside the Father. Now he goes on, and when you consider this, They experientially have this knowledge. Now just remember, he's writing about these and speaking about these 11 disciples. And these 11 disciples, from the time that he chose them out to follow him as his apostles, they followed with him, they rubbed shoulders with him. And so he continues on to explain further, though, in verse 8, where you have the disciples' experiential knowledge of where, as to where the Son came from. For, he says, or actually it's not a for, it could be translated that way, but I'd say because I have given unto them, he's given it with the result that they have it. It's been given, a perfect tense. And what he's given it are the utterances. The words here is the word rhema, not logos, but he's given them the things, the utterances which you gave me. And so the Father at point of time gave the Son these things that he spoke, the utterances that it were spoken, the things spoken to the result of his speaking these terms and uttering them to the disciples. Now notice the disciples, what they, the effects of these things. So he spoke these things to them and they have received them, implied. So they did. They received what the Son said and have experientially known. And it says truly, surely here, they've truly known experientially that I came forth from you. I came out from you. And so the Father sent the Son, as he goes on, to, and they have believed that you sent me. Now the sending here is he sent him on a mission. And so the Father sent the Son on a mission when he sent him into the, when he came into the world. And he did come to do the Father's will, as we pointed out from Hebrews 10, 7 and 9. He came to do the Father's will, and he was on a mission to do those things. And so that's, we're going to leave the context. There's a whole context that follows in this prayer. Now, it's been years ago that we did a Sunday school, spent some time dealing with the Upper Room Discourse, and did spend time going through this. But I'm just going to pick up the gnoskos as we continue on. And so these were things that they knew. Well, before I move down to the latter part of it, I did want to move on and look at some things that things that the apostles did have a knowledge of, an experiential knowledge of, and things that they did and didn't know. There were some things that they couldn't know when the Lord was here walking upon the earth with them. He told them things, and we know that there were many things they didn't understand, and they really didn't know them. And they couldn't know some of those things by experience, because it was all relative to the coming of the Holy Spirit in some of those things. But I do want to step back and look at some other references, and we'll go back to John chapter 12, and back in John chapter 12, we'll be focusing on verse 16. And so in John chapter 12 and verse 16, we find, we're going to just pick right in, jump right into the context here of his entrance into Jerusalem and what was taking place as he entered Jerusalem. But, and that's the these things at the beginning of verse 16. These things his disciples did not experientially know at the first. And so when they spoke of the king coming in and the crowds were crying out, Hosanna, and so on, and addressing him as the king of Israel and so forth, they didn't really know what was going on at this point at first. But a strong adversity, when, now you have the time word, when, and this would be whenever Jesus was glorified, then, at that time now, and what did they do? They remembered that these things had been written concerning him, and you have something that in the past had been written concerning him and was written, and they had done these things unto him. And so they didn't really experientially know. They didn't know these things. And yet it wasn't until the Lord's glorification that they did come to understand and to know experientially what these things were concerning the Lord as he entered into Jerusalem. Now, I want to drop on back to Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, we'll be looking at, especially we want to focus on verse 34, but we'll pick up a little bit of the preceding context. Luke 18 and verse 31, we'll pick up there. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that have been written and are written through the prophets, not by the prophets, but it was through, the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. And this is concerning or maybe against the Son of Man shall be brought to their end in the future. They'll be completed, accomplished. And so this, he's been telling them now. He begins to tell them some things that will take place. And so he goes on, for he shall be delivered, he shall be handed over to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall raise himself. You might make a note there on that rise again. It's a middle voice. And so it's not that he's going to be raised. You have this in several of the gospel accounts with the resurrection in the middle voice. And where he participates, he is involved with raising himself. And so he shall raise himself. And they understood none of these things. And it is the word to understand. They did not understand any of these things that he had spoken. And this utterance again, it's the thing that's uttered. This thing that was uttered had been and was hidden from them. Neither did they fully experientially know the things which were spoken, which were being spoken when they were being spoken. They didn't experientially know them, but this is an epigenosko instead of just a gnosko, but they did not know these things. They didn't. And so there were things that the disciples didn't understand it, even though the Old Testament scriptures did prophesy concerning these things. Now I want to move on to John chapter 13. We're going to kind of skip through some verses dealing with the apostles, what they didn't know a lot of things, and obviously, and there are things that they would come to know, but not yet. And so in 13:7, it says, John 13:7, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I and my part am doing. And this is when he's washing their feet. Peter says, You'll never wash my feet. And then after the Lord speaks to him, when he says that you'll never wash my feet following this, and then he says, Don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head. Well, he missed the point. But anyway, he says, What I and my part am doing, you do not know factually now. And so right now, you don't know what I'm doing. And so he's girded himself with a towel, and he's got a basin of water, and he's doing the work of the most servile slave, the lowest slave in the household, washed the feet of those who came in the door. That wasn't done, so the Lord gets down and does this. But he's demonstrating his love for them as he, their Lord and Master, serves them as a slave. But it goes on, but you shall, and in the future you will experientially know, and says hereafter, after these things. And so after these things are accomplished, he says in the future you will come to an experiential knowledge as to what he did. And it was a demonstration of his love, which he gives them, which is involved with the new commandment. Over in the next chapter, chapter 14, the disciples did have an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. We see in verses 7 through 9. And this is interesting. After the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. That's the only way. The only way you get to the Father is by the Son. And so he says, if you, and he uses a contrary to fact condition here, if you had experientially known me, and he says, you should have experientially known my Father also. So if you'd known me, but you didn't, you would have known my Father also, but you didn't. But he goes on. It's not hopeless here. And from, again, from right now, right now, he says, you experientially know him. And so he speaks in a, they didn't know him, the Father. He said if they'd known him, they would have. But he says, you do know him, and you have seen him. As perfect tense, you still see him with some discernment. And so the disciples, they didn't know what they knew, but they to know the Son was to know the Father. And so this ties in with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. If you know the Son, the way you know you love the Son is by keeping his command, if you're keeping his commandments. But then he continues on. And with Philip, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. You give us a demonstration of the Father, and it's enough. It suffices of us. That would be enough. Just show us the Father. Jesus says unto him, have I been so long a time, chronologically, a time associated with you, and yet you have not experientially known me, Philip? And so he's been with him. Spent his 3 years of earthly ministry with him. And you still don't know me? He that hath, he's going to answer, he's going to tell him what it is. He says, he that hath seen, seen me, and so if you've seen, with the abiding result that you do see me, that is the Son, hath seen, the perfect tense again, with the abiding result that you've seen him with discernment, you've seen the Father. And how are you saying then, demonstrate the Father to us? How come you're saying this? He says, I've already demonstrated. He's been there. They've observed his works and they've observed what he said. And he's not just speaking from himself. He's not doing works from himself in verse 10 and so on. And so it's the God-man to see him performing the sign miracles that pointed to his deity. They should have seen that he and the Father, he said this before in 10:30, I and the Father are one thing. We're one in essence. And so you have the emphasis there. Well, they could have known that he was equal with the Father. They did believe in his deity. And so we have seen that. I want to go on back to the Gospel of Luke again, and we'll go back to Luke and chapter 10, Luke 10, and we'll be looking down at verse 22, Luke 10, 22. Now, again, he's addressing the Father, but he says all things in verse 22 are delivered to me. They've been handed over to me directly by my Father, as he addresses the disciples again, and no man experientially knows who the Son is. Now see, that was their problem back in John 14. They didn't know who the Son is except the Father. And so the Father, he knows who the Son is by experience. And so then it goes on, and who the Father is except the Son. So the Father and the Son, they have this experiential knowledge of one another, and nobody else does except. And so, and it goes on. And to whom the Son will reveal him. And so you have the Son determines to reveal him. The will there is bulamai. And so the Son determines to reveal the Father to some. And so you can't, it took the Son to reveal the Father to them. Now they could have, and they should have known that he was that dealing with the Son's, what the Son was doing to see him was to see the Father back over in chapter 14. But that's, again, where they had some limited, they were limited though at this time. Following the day of Pentecost, these things would become quite clear to them. Now, we want to move to another passage. We want to go to John chapter 6, and we go down to the end of the chapter, John chapter 6 and verse 69. And as we come over to John 6 and verse 69, you will see the disciples here and their confession to the Lord. And this is where Peter answered and said, "To whom shall we go?" A lot of the disciples departed. They stopped following the Lord. And they weren't really believers, but they were following. They were disciples for a time, but they left. And the Lord asked the disciples that there were still 12 at this time, "Are you leaving too?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words," and this is the word utterances again, "of eternal life," concerning eternal life. But verse 69, "And we, on our part, we have believed," and we do. It's a perfect tense. And so it's something that they really have believed, and they are believing and are sure. And this is they experience and experientially know that you and your part are that Christ. And so you are. Now, when it's Christ here, it's the Messiah. They see him as the Jewish Messiah at this point. And so they do believe that he is the Messiah. But notice he's also the Son of the living God. I would accept the living God there. If you have an interlinear, it may read differently, but and so he's the one who chose the 12. But there was one of them who was a demon-possessed fellow, and he goes on to speak of Judas. And so 11 of them he's chosen, and so that's what we see there. And so the Lord, the disciples did have some knowledge of things. And so they did know, and they believed, and they did know that he was, that this is the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Now stop and think about that. We don't want to go back there. I hadn't planned to refer to it even, but back in John chapter 5 and verse 17, you do have a reference there in 17 and 18 when the Lord said, "My Father is working and I am working," or "I am working and my Father, but right up to now I'm working." And so he refers to the Father as "my Father." And in verse 18, the Jews, they wanted to stone him. Why? Because he said that God was his very own unique to him Father. He didn't say "our Father," but he said "my Father." And he's the only one who could address the Father in that sense. And he's, and in a unique way, he is the unique, one of a kind Son of God. And so as the Son of God, they could not, the Jews did not like that because they believe that God is one. God is one. I believe God is one. He's one how? He's one in essence. But yet there are three persons. The Jews didn't, that wasn't revealed to them. There were hints of it, but they had no way of understanding that. And so here was a man who was professing himself to be the Son of God, being equal with God, and they said he was making himself equal with God. And they wanted to stone him then. They wanted to stone him after 10:30 when he said, "I am the Father of one thing." They were one in essence, but they wanted to stone him because he, being a man, was doing just that, making himself God. And so that's, the Jews didn't get it, but the disciples, they did understand these things. They did come to know these things and believe them. I do want to go back and refer to it several times in introduction and also in a couple of other references. But at this point, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, we did spend some time here as we were looking at eternal life. But when it came down to it, these disciples, they knew some things about the Son. They knew and believed that the Father, that he came forth from God, that the Father sent him on a mission. They did believe that he was the Messiah. They did believe that he was also the Son of the living God. They believed in his deity. And you have that in their confessions. You have it very plainly back in Matthew 16, and you have it back there where he is the Son but they believed in his deity. And that's what they had to believe in John 8:24, that he is the I Am Jehovah of the Old Testament. But today, we do have the potential to know that we have eternal life, but that eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. And so when we come back to 1 John 2 and verse 3, he says, and by this, literally hereby or by this, we experientially know that we experientially know him. And this is a verse we can refer to. How do you know that you have eternal life? Well, you know, because if you're keeping his commandments, and his commandments involve loving one another. And so that's, he goes on to explain that down in verse 3. He brings up love, this, the love, and I would say the love concerning God, not God's love for us, but our love for God is brought to its intended end. It says it's perfected in verse 5. And thereby know we that we are in him too. But if you love the brethren, that's how God's love, your love for God is fulfilled. You love God by loving the brethren. You love the brethren, that's how you love God. And so this is something the Lord had stated back in the upper room and other places the Lord spoke of those things. But John makes it very clear today that we can, we know. We do have eternal life because we know that the Son indwells us. But the way we know that is if we are fulfilling his commandments, we're loving one another, and so forth. Now, I want to move on towards the end of the chapter now. And as we come down to chapter 17, 24 and 25, here we will come, or 23, we're going to pick up in 23. And we do see gnosko used at the end here. And so this is the world, this is how the world system can know some things. And so we come to John 17 and verse 23. He says, and there's a context here. We could go back through a lot of things in the context that relate to the new positions and such. But he says, I, on my part, in them. Now, Christ in you, that's how you have eternal life. And so if you have the Son, you have eternal life. And so this is something that he says. I'm going to pick up in verse 22 just to get the flow here, though. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, here's the unity of grace believers. We're one. How are we one? We're one in Christ. And so that's where the unity is. And so we're part of a new creation. We've been created in Christ Jesus. And so that, and so we're one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. But he's, in his prayer to the Father, he says that he just spoke of being one up above too. But he says, I on my part in them and you on your part in me, that they may be made perfect. That is, and it's a passive voice here. It's a perfect tense that they may come to the intended end of the completion, so that they are complete as a result. And so it's, but it comes off the verb that has the idea to come to an end. And so they might be brought to the intended end in one thing, and that's in the body of Christ. So Christ is in them. They are in Christ. And so that they're one in Christ. And that the world, now you come to the world, and this is used of mankind, the world of mankind. And so we've seen it used of the universe, dealing with the Son preceding the universe, but he says that the world may experientially know that you on your part has sent me. Now the sending here is this word we've seen before, uses two words for sending. One was just to send, a normal term, just to send. But this is to send on a mission. It's a verbal of apostle. But you have sent me on a mission and have loved them just as you love me. And so this is something that the when you the unity of believers one with another, it's something that would be a demonstration to the world system that they might know that the Son was sent by the Father. There would be some changes, some effects upon believers following the day of Pentecost, and they would see the difference, and they would be able to relate to the difference when it came down those who believed in the Son. But the world would know that the Son was sent by the Father, and the Father loved them just as he loved the Son. There would be some changes that would take place, but that is anticipating the day of Pentecost. And so that's something that the Jews would not know by experience. Now, I do want to go back and look at some of the references to the Jews and what they did and didn't know, what they couldn't know. And let's go on back to Luke chapter 19. And as we come back to Luke 19, verse 23, and this is, we'll just jump right into it. He says, "Wherefore thou gavest not," I'm in the wrong chapter, I can see my notes, see if I got it right. 17. Oh, I'm in 19. I probably said 19. 17:23. That context wasn't right at all. Okay, 17:23. And let's pick up in verse 22. "And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here," I had a typo here. I'm still in the wrong place. Okay, I'm going to leave that one off. We'll go back over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Okay, we'll go to 8 and verse 55. Okay. So John chapter 8, verse 55, we're going to look at. We'll begin at verse 54. Now these Jews in their argumentation with the Lord asked if he was greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and so forth, and the prophets who are dead, who would he make yourself? Jesus answers in verse 54, "If I glorify myself," and he makes an emphatic pronoun, he has an emphatic pronoun here that he used, should happen to glorify myself. The word honor here, doxazo, is not to honor, it's to glorify myself. My glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me. So he wasn't glorifying himself, concerning whom you and your part say that he is your God. And so the Jews claimed God as their God, and yet they were not glorifying the Son. Verse 55, "Yet ye have not experientially known him." They claimed God to be their God, but yet they did not have an experiential knowledge concerning him. "But I know him." Now this is interesting. They don't experientially know him. They really have no head knowledge, but he uses oida here three times of himself. He says, "I know him." And so he knows him actually, but he also, you could say, knows him experientially elsewhere. But he says, "I know him, and if I should happen to say that I do not factually, intellectually know him, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him. I do factually know him and keep his saying." And so, again, these Jews, they did not know the Lord, and they didn't have a clue who he was, and they didn't know the Father. They did not know the Father, though, and that's the emphasis there. And so they did not know God the Father. And over a couple chapters, over in John chapter 10 and verse 28, we do see that the Lord's knowledge of those, 38 is what I wanted. I got it. Okay. And now it says, "If I do not the works," John, yeah, that's it. "If I don't do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if," and it's not an if here, I would say since, "I and my part am doing, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may experientially know and believe that the Father is in me and I and my part in him." And so he is in the Father, but He does, they might know though, and that they might believe. But they need to believe. They don't believe him, and they don't, but they need to believe the works then that he's doing. What works is he doing? He's doing sign miracles that point to the fact that he is God. He is in the Father is in him. And so the point that he makes here is that they might know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so anyway, that's something that they did not know, but they needed to know. Now, go over to John 13 and verse 35. The world really had no concept of things that were, what was going on in the world at this time. Most of these were Jews because he was ministering in Israel and around Jerusalem. And he says in verse 35, by this shall all, and it says men here. And when it says all men, I would say that all believers. And so this is believers. Because how were they going to experientially know that you are my disciples? I should have put this in up earlier in my notes, I guess. When he's after the new commandment, if they are loving one another as the Lord loved them, this is how they would know one another, that you are that they're disciples. If you should happen to love one another, if you're loving one another, that's how you would know it. The world's not going to necessarily see your love for one another, but it is something other believers certainly should be able to see though. Now going on to back over to chapter 17 and verse 23, where we left off, you do have this unity though. The unity of believers is something that the world will be able to see. And so that's something that they are made complete. They're brought to their intended end in one thing. It's a neuter. And that would be the body of Christ, and that they might know that the Father sent the Son, and he loved those who were, and he loved them as he loved him. But there's the unity here that they will see, and that's the thing that's going to demonstrate this to the world. Now the world has a lack of an experiential knowledge concerning the Father, contrasted with the Son's experiential knowledge of the Father, and you have the 11 disciples' experiential knowledge also referred to in verse 25. And so as we come into verse 25, the Son addresses the Father as he has throughout this prayer. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not experientially known thee. They did not. But he goes on. So they didn't know the Father. Remember, they claimed God to be their God, but they really didn't know him. They had no experiential knowledge of God at all. And so they have not known thee. But he says, I have experientially known thee and these. And so he probably motioned towards the 11 who were there with him. These have experientially known. What did they know? That you sent. So again, they knew that he came forth from the Father, and so that is that was something that they, but the world, they didn't know the Father. There was no way the world could know. And these 11, they did know. They knew that the Son came forth from the Father, and in that sense, they did come to have a knowledge of the Father. Now, this is something that's quite important. Now the world did not have this experiential knowledge. You can look at, well, we'll look at it fast here. I think John 1:10, look at some things that the world didn't know concerning the Son. He was the light that came into the world in verse 9, but he was continuously in the world's, and you could say he was in the universe probably. And the world, the universe, came to be through him. Now you have the world used of mankind, though. And the cosmos, the world system of mankind, did not experientially know him. And so there is a statement early on by John in his editorial comment that the world did not experientially know the Son, who was the light that came into the world. And so they did not know him by experience. They really had no way of knowing knowing him. Over in chapter 8, again, we have this big discussion that goes on and the argument of the Jews against him. And when the Lord spoke to them, it just says they understood not, really they did not experientially know that he was speaking to them concerning the Father. And so they really had no idea what the Lord's ministry was about. Verse 28, therefore said Jesus unto them, whenever you have lifted up the Son of Man, then at that time shall you experientially know that I am, and that I do nothing from myself, but rather as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And so what he's speaking, the words from the Father, but they won't understand what's going on until he is crucified. And that's when they could begin to know that he is the I am. Again, in verse 24, that's what they had to believe, that he is the I am of Exodus 3:14, that he is Jehovah, the self-existent one, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, in 8:43, we come to one other verse, and the Lord asked them, he says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I from by myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand? The word understand here is gnosko. Why don't you know my speech? The things that I'm vocally speaking to you, even because you cannot hear my word. And he gives them the answer to the rhetorical question. And so that's when he goes on to say they are their father, the devil, in the next verse. And so this is, again, that the world, they were limited as to what they could know. And so the Lord demonstrated his work. I mean, he had manifested himself to be God. And the disciples, they recognized that this was no ordinary man. He came forth from God. He was the Father sent him. And he came into the world. And so he came with a purpose into the world. So I want to look at 14:31, John 14:31. But that the world may know experientially that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He says, rise, let us go hence. And so he came to do the Father's will. He's going to go do that. He's going to face the cross. And the world, they have no clue as to what he's doing, but the disciples do. Now, in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, I want to look at 16:3. And these things they will they do unto you because, the reason they will, because they have not experientially known the Father nor me. He's describing what the world, what the Jews are going to do to them. In other words, unbelievers are going to mistreat them. And it's because they didn't know the Father nor the Son. Now today, the world still doesn't know. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it speaks of the fact that the world through wisdom did not experientially know God. And so it pleased God through to save the ones who are believing through the foolishness of preaching. That's 1 Corinthians 1:21. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:8, we see something else about experiential knowledge. The rulers of this present age, not world, as it says in the AV, they did not experientially know this, a mystery that he's referred to, which had been hidden. For if they had experientially known it, it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know. They had no experiential knowledge concerning the Son. They had no experiential knowledge concerning the Father. And so it was, again, they had no divine enablement within them to know these things. But on the day of Pentecost, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, that was something that the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost. Things changed. Things changed, and now we can come to have a knowledge in a way that the disciples who rubbed shoulders with the Lord during his earthly ministry, they didn't know some things. In fact, the Holy Spirit would have to come to bring things to their remembrance. And that's in John 14, down around verse 26, 27. But the Holy Spirit had to come. And before they would really come to know these things, they couldn't. And so, but to the unbeliever, things were hidden. They are still hidden. And so their minds are blinded, and so that they cannot believe. And Satan blinds their minds to the gospel. But having believed the gospel, we can, by the Holy Spirit, come to know things. We can know the Father, we can know the Son. And we know not just that the Father sent the Son and that he came, we know what he accomplished. And that's the core of the gospel, that he did come. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried that proved he died. He rose out from dead ones, and he is risen out from dead ones today. And we also see that many saw it. There were many eyewitnesses. We know that to be true. Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can come to an experiential knowledge of our relationship with you. And we see that when we are spirit-filled, we do truly experience this, that we can know you because we know the Son, as we do fulfill his commandments. So we're thankful again for grace and the changes that took place on the day of Pentecost. Amen.